We are so grateful for our worship team and that last song especially. Well, it's wonderful to be with you again as we come to our time in the study of the Word of God. Since this is the final Sunday of the month, this is our time to go back to the Old Testament and to trace how the redemptive plan of God is unfolded in history. Our passage this morning will bring us to the 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. We are finishing up our look at the great and final patriarch of Israel's history. We are looking at Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son, none other than the patriarch of Jacob. Our section will begin in verse 24 of chapter 32, where the subject of our time this morning will be, in my mind, one of the most profound, albeit the most confusing events in all of Jacob's recorded life. If you're at the passage, then you'll see that I'm referring to the all-night-long event of the hand-to-hand combat that occurred between Jacob and God. This passage reminded me of when I first made the commitment to preach regularly through the Old Testament to highlight how it shapes our understanding of the gospel. I remember feeling a bit apprehensive at the thought, because I knew that we were going to be exposed to passages and events that we had not studied, or I had not studied before, or had any kind of regular exposure to. Well, our passage this morning is an example of that, and so this week has been a week of discovery and exploration for me, and I know for us, some of us as well. It's also been a week of encouragement, and I was reminded again of that fact, the fact that of the great reality of the Scriptures and how timeless they are and how relevant they are for every generation and in every part of the world. The truth of God transcends time and culture and geography, and no matter what the issues are that we're facing or the cultural constructs that we are in, God's Word penetrates down to the minutiae of every detail, and it is the rock that we stand on in an ever-changing world, and that doesn't matter what the issue is or how complex it is. If you were to take a survey of the major issues that make up today's national conversation, what the narrative of that is, at the top of that discussion, you would find the issue of identity. Even as I say that, you might have a specific aspects of identity that come to mind, maybe gender identity or sexual identity. Those are at least what are primary on the headlines at the moment. As we speak, the issue of personal identity is being redefined as the world seems to be in an identity crisis. And one of the questions that is asked in that process is, how do we even know what an identity is? What are the constituent factors that make up personhood? And are those characteristics really as flexible and subject to the whims and desires as it's portrayed to be? Is our DNA the only determining factor of who we are, or are there others? Are there inherent characteristics about our identity that are subject to preference or personal choice, or are we the same person all throughout life as we started off in the beginning, no matter what? Well, in some respects, the answer to the question is easy, and the Bible is not silent on the issue. When it comes to the issue of gender identity, well, that was discovered at birth. I mean, to break it down in its simplest parts, you are either male or female, you are either boy or girl, pink or blue, and that is literally something that is discovered at the moment of birth. God didn't make a mistake, despite how confusing and fickle the emotions of some make it to be, and he told Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, that he was formed in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 15 and 16, David says that my frame was not hidden from you. I was made in secret. In John chapter 1, verse 3, John says that all things, everything, all people, all things have come into being through him, that is Christ. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ was the creative agent as you were being formed in the womb. God specifically made us the way we are, and it was Jesus who was the creative agent in that process. But while some aspects of our identity are permanent, such as genetic issues. There are, however, experiences that we go through that do have a major effect on us and can even change our identity. These are events in life that people experience where after they experience them, they're not the same afterward. This is true for joyous events such as a wedding where you transition from singleness and now your identity is as a spouse. This is true at one's birth of one's child where you are now forever a parent. It can also occur for moments of tragedy, moments of injury, moments of personal loss, where something has occurred to such a degree that even though you go through it, normal looks different for you. All of those events have a lasting change with how we identify ourselves. And beloved, the same is true spiritually. God uses those experiences, whether good or bad, to shape and transform us into the image of Christ so that we no longer identify with the sinful lives of our past, but rather we walk in the newness of life in His Son. I think that is the main idea of the passage. That's the point we're meant to see as Jacob wrestles with God. No matter what your past is, no matter what things are that you have done, when a person encounters God on an individual, personal, relational level, there is a change that occurs. There is a change in who we are, a change in how we think, even a change in how we'll walk. And that's very evident in the story. The effect of the redeeming touch of God results in a change of identity that is manifest through the process of sanctification. It's evidenced by a growing demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit as we are continually made into His image. That's the big idea of the passage, and that is why the story of Jacob wrestling with God is a clear picture of the ongoing revelation of redemption in biblical history. And we've seen that. Well, that by way of introduction, let's begin reading together in verse 24 and watch how this event unfolds. Verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved.' Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip." This is the word of God. You might recall from the last time that we looked at the story of Jacob that it was at the beginning, when we looked, it was at the beginning of his journey where he was fleeing for his life. Jacob had deceived his own father, Isaac, into stealing Esau's blessing. That's consistent with his personality, and we've seen that. That was something hinted at his birth and confirmed through his efforts of manipulating Esau out of his birthright. By the time he left for Canaan, deception and trickery had become a normal part of his life, which really made his name Jacob, which means grabs at the heel or one who trips up from behind, a fulfilled prophecy. It was a fulfilled prophecy of his character. After Esau's blessing was stolen, his mother, Rebekah, made arrangements for Jacob to leave under the guise of finding a wife for him from among her family. But in reality, it was a rescue mission to get Jacob out from underneath the seething anger of his brother. Jacob was aware of that. She told him about that. So in verse 28, he agreed to leave, and we looked at the first vision that God gives to Jacob where he saw the angels ascending and descending in a dream with the Lord standing at the top. In chapters 29 and 30, and then we run into Jacob's life as he is with his uncle Laban. And this is chapters 29 and 30 serve as a summary description of Jacob's life in Canaan. There are two dominant themes that emerge from those two chapters. Those themes are God's blessing. We see that through the increase of Jacob's herds. But the other theme is the continuation of the use of deception to get what he wants. Jacob deceived Laban by manipulating the breeding process of the herds to his advantage. And it was doubly deceptive for him to do that because he says in chapter 30, verse 33, to Laban regarding his wages, he says, "So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages." In other words, Laban says, "Well, I don't want you to trick me," basically. And Jacob says, "Well, just look at what happens and then you can see my honesty." While the entire time he was tricking him and deceiving him and manipulating the process to his advantage. After several years of this practice, Jacob's herds continued to increase, and it provided Jacob with the ability to sell those off, to make money, to hire other servants, and continually to increase his wealth and his status among the people. Ultimately, Jacob's wealth continued to increase every year, and since it all came from Laban's herds originally, everything that should have been Laban's was going to Jacob. And Laban's wealth was diminishing year by year. Laban tried to prevent that by changing Jacob's wages on 10 different occasions, but it was to no avail, and it came to a point where Laban's sons, watching their own inheritance diminish every year, became angry with him. It would be the same today if you had a farming business, and to help one of your relatives, you gave him some seeds and you gave him a little bit of land, maybe some equipment to help him get on their feet. Then they take that, and unbeknownst to you, they also cut down your water supply down to 25% of what it was so that they could then use that to start serving their own crops, and then it becomes to multiply, and now their business is booming while you just can't seem to find the leak in your own, and they're taking all of your customers. How does it make you feel? Well, we know how it made Laban feel. We know how it made his family feel. Genesis 31, verses 1 and 2, we hear from Jacob. "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all this wealth.' Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly." I guess we could understand that. So he responds, God responds in verse 13 of 31, he says to Jacob, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth." So after all of that, Jacob is returning to the land he left in chapter 28. The problem with this return to his homeland was that he never resolved the issue he fled from. Even as a changed person, the consequences of our sin can and will follow us for a very long time, and sometimes they come back right in our face. Maybe it doesn't seem fair to suffer the consequences for forgiven sin, but that is the reality. And you'll never move past that if you don't take responsibility for your actions and then realize that in some ways, life is just going to be different for you. The Lord forgives all who repent. He forgives all who confesses Jesus as Lord. But depending on your past, you can't expect other people to always forget things even though they have forgiven them. And now Jacob is coming back face to face with the consequences of his own past. Well, he doesn't know what to expect. He's full of anxiety, full of fear. He doesn't know what to expect, so in his preparations for his return, he sends messengers out to go to see and to test the waters of how it's going to be with Esau. Remember, Jacob is a planner. He likes to strategize. And rather than doing what's right, rather than just facing the music, he has to micromanage everything to stay in control, so he sends out messengers to see if he can gain an advantage. Well, in chapter 32, verse verses 6, 7, and 11, we hear, verses 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In other words, hey, we went and told your brother that you're coming back. And Jacob says, oh, how did he respond? Well, he formed an army and he's on his way. We can understand verse 7 when it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Unresolved issue, unforgiven sin. What does it do? Well, it smolders, doesn't it? It smolders and becomes bitter and becomes angry, and pretty soon it defines who we are. As he's thinking about this, verse 11, we hear from his heart, he says, he prays to God. Jacob says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me, note this, and the mothers with the children. His life has been a series of deception and trickery and digging himself into holes and with people. He's been manipulative. And now he even ran for his life, to save his life. And now it's all coming back to haunt him, only it's not just him this time. It's his entire family. 2 wives, 11 children. And guess what? They were innocent in this whole thing. They had nothing to do with the army that was coming to face him. They were innocent, and yet now, because of Jacob's actions, they are the ones at risk. They are at the mercy of this army. As I thought about this, I thought, isn't it amazing how the sins that we are caught up with, even if they're on an individual basis, how they greatly affect the lives of our closest loved ones? Beloved, you never sin in a vacuum. You never sin in a vacuum. In verses 24 and 25, we come to God's response to Jacob, who's pleading for his life. And while there isn't a word spoken between these two men at first, there is a profound reality communicated. I want you to notice that this whole thing begins when Jacob was alone. If you look back to verse 22, Jacob had already sent the majority of his earthly possessions ahead of him in a group of several caravans. He knows his brother is waiting for him with an army, so he sends his own property and he starts sending away gifts to Esau in an attempt to appease his anger. He wants to try to make things better, and so he wants to buy forgiveness. Well, what he's not doing is he's not facing the situation head on as he should. Again, he's trying to work something out to his benefit. All that's left, according to verse 22, are Leah and Rachel and his 11 children and their nannies. Now, it seems his original plan was to spend the night there together. Maybe Jacob thought that this was their last night together. He's certainly afraid for his life, afraid for the lives of his wives and children. This is an emotional night. It's filled with high anxiety. This is a problem that he's never faced before, and now he's not the only one at risk. Now, weighing on him, added to all the pressure of the lives of his family as it hangs in the balance of an angry Esau. Well, rather than sleeping, the deep anxiety that he felt kept him up all night, no doubt trying to plan out all the hypothetical solutions to the situation. At some point in his deliberation, he decided that it would be best if he sent his family over as well. Maybe if Esau saw his own children, he would have a measure of compassion that would cool off the burning anger that he felt. So verse 22 says that he arose and he crossed the river and he took them across to the other side. Verse 23, he took across whatever he had, everything. Everything is now on the other side. Then Jacob returns back to where he was. And we see that since the journey of this whole event began alone, it has now come full circle, and it would seem that he was planning to end it alone. Well, that's how verse 24 begins. Jacob was left alone. So why does he do this? Why does he send his family over? Well, again, I think it's to try to somehow appeal to Esau's sense of family or sympathy. But we don't know for sure, but what we do know is that whatever the conflict was in his mind, in his heart, in verse 24, we see the introduction to the real conflict, which began with the arrival of God. We know from verse 30 that the man who comes is none other than God himself. That is made clear from the text, but it's also made clear by the blessing that the man does and the supernatural way in which he fought with Jacob and delivered a significant wound with a mere touch. Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4, give some evidence of this as well, of his identity. Hosea writes that regarding Jacob, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And you ask the question, well, is it God or is it an angel? Well, the answer is both. And you have to remember that the word for angel simply means messenger. It's messenger, someone who speaks on behalf of God, someone who's delivering information from God. It can refer to the heavenly beings that carry out the will of God called angels. But the word can mean someone sent as a representative of God or one who delivers a message from God. Sometimes that's God himself. And that's the case here. The trick or the key to this is noticing the definite article used, the angel of the Lord. That's what Hosea is referring to when he says that Jacob contended with God and the angel at the same time. Whenever you see the title, the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel of the Lord, what you find with that is evidence that the angel of the Lord, this is actually a theophany. This is an appearance or manifestation of God or his presence. The indicator, as I said, is the word the angel of the Lord. When the definite article is used, it is specifying a unique being. The angel of the Lord is separate from all others. Some of the other evidence that we find that this is actually God is that when the angel of the Lord speaks, he speaks as God. He identifies himself with God, and he exercises the responsibilities of God. No angel ever does that. To see a clear picture of this, turn briefly to Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis 16, we find the story of Sarah and Hagar. She was Hagar. She was sent away. And in verse 7 says, Now the angel of the Lord, same reference, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, note this, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? Here we have a very clear picture of the angel of the Lord speaking to her, and she recognizes that this is God himself. There are many other passages that speak to this. Genesis 21, Genesis 22, Exodus 3, Judges 2 and 6 and 13, 2 Samuel 24, Zechariah 1 and 12. I mean, it goes on and on where the angel of the Lord has characteristics ascribed to God. Several of these instances where the angel of the Lord appears, those who saw him feared for their lives, and they said, because we have seen the Lord. So here we have the angel of the Lord, God himself, coming to Jacob. Now, most scholars believe that this description of the angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that's likely the case. This is what theologians call a Christophany, A theophany is a manifestation of God's presence, just like the burning bush that appeared to Moses. That's an appearance of God's presence. That's a theophany. Here we have a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Whether it was Jesus or not, and I think it is, whether it was him or not, I find comfort in the fact that in Jacob's loneliest and weakest time of isolation and fear and uncertainty, it was then that God showed up. And we've seen this occur with him before. In Genesis 28:10, in Jacob's dream, he was all by himself, and God showed up, and God promised and said to Jacob, "Wherever you go, I will not leave you." Again, in Genesis 31, verse 11, Jacob's second dream, God says to him, "I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Now arise and return to the land." Laban knew that Jacob was somehow involved in cheating him from his wealth. He tried to interdict that by changing his wages, and he did it unfairly. Even though Jacob was cheating him, a wrong for a wrong never equals a right, and Laban shouldn't have done that, and God recognized that. So he calls him to leave. And now we come to our passage where God responds again. Here we find Jacob, his heart is gripped with fear to the point that he's making decisions with his own family that no one can figure out. And it was now that God showed up. That part for us is easy to see. We're not confused by that. The confusing part comes in the second half of verse 24, where it says that he wrestled with him until daybreak. And you say, well, wait a minute. God showed up in the most difficult of times while he's in the fear of death. He just sent his family away thinking he may never see them again. He's wondering what's going to happen to his kids, who's going to raise his kids, what's going to happen to his wife. And God shows up and the first thing he does is put Jacob in a headlock. What's going on here? Well, that's right. He does. Notice the way the passage reads. It was God who was wrestling Jacob. It says a man wrestled with him. God was the one that started this. Try to imagine this from Jacob's perspective. There you are, laying by yourself, trying to go to sleep, fearful, thinking of your death, thinking of your family, thinking of this army, wondering how all of this came to be. Maybe even you're praying. Then all of a sudden, a man sneaks up on you in the middle of the night and starts a fight. And this wasn't a simple sparring lesson either. This was a serious event. The Hebrew word means to kick dust up into the air. The root of the word can also mean to embrace, to wrap around. This is a physical confrontation where they are locked in battle with one another to the degree that they're kicking up dust into the air. I'd kind of like to see that, actually. The form of the verb here is very interesting. It's the Nephal form. What that means is it's reflexive, meaning that it carries the idea that the subject of the verb is both doing the action but also receiving the action at the same time. It's like when you say the sentence, "I wash myself," you're doing the action but you're also receiving the action. Jacob is engaged in a fight. This is something he's doing, but the Lord is fighting back. This is something happening to him as well. How long did it last? Verse 24, until daybreak. This is a fight that lasted for several hours. So the big question here is why? Why would God do this? Well, I think the answer to this involves a word play on Jacob's name. The word in Hebrew for "he wrestled" uses the same consonants, the same letters as Jacob's name, with the only change being the switching of the middle and the last. When you pronounce the names together, Jacob is Yaakov, he wrestled as Yavok. It's almost like a Hebraic pig Latin. You know, if I were to say, "I want to go to the Uvies May with my wife way," you know that I want to go to the movies with my wife. It's such a similar sound that one commentator said that this could be paraphrased as saying, "Then Jacob was left alone and God Jacobed him." Now we're getting somewhere with a meaning. Jacob's name can be translated as heel or supplanter. He's the one who sneaks up on you and trips you up at the heels from behind and supplants you. Well, now he's the one receiving that. I think God is giving Jacob a taste of his own medicine. So why does he do it at night? Honestly, I don't know if the light or the darkness really had anything to do with this. I think that it happened at this point because Jacob was alone. He wasn't with his family, wasn't with his kids. He didn't have all of his servants and herdsmen to help her. He's not surrounded by anyone, and God wanted to deal with Jacob when he was alone. That being said, I did read this week that since Jacob had already seen God on two other occasions, if he saw God walking up to him during the day, he never would have engaged him in a fight. And so maybe the cover of darkness may have been an issue. There might be some validity to that, but whatever the case is, the main point was that God started this intense struggle with him for a purpose. And you say, well, what was the purpose? Verse 25, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. That touch was the indicator to Jacob as to who his assailant was. This was no mere man that he was dealing with. And by this point, God had not been sending out prophets on his behalf. God was the one who spoke and who acted. God himself was the one who dealt with man, and therefore Jacob's mind would not have been to, well, this is a man of God like a prophet. No, one who wields supernatural power is the source of supernatural power. With this touch, it becomes clear to Jacob just who it was he was contending with, and can you imagine the surprise on his face? The text does not say that God lacked the ability to overpower him. It does say that he did not overpower him. Excuse me. God didn't lack the ability, that's obvious. But he purposely did not overpower him. Throughout this fight, God had shown just enough strength to keep Jacob engaged in battle, but also the perfect amount of restraint so as not to overpower Jacob or cause him to become defeated and to give up. I think there's a lesson there. God gave him only what he could handle. No more, and maybe more notable than that, no less. It's important to note that the change which occurred was a result of the touch, and even though it would have been incredibly painful, that did not stop the struggle. The struggle with God continued despite the injury, despite the pain suffered. Now we want the lesson to stop when the pain begins, right? That's when we want the lesson to stop. We enter into a struggle. We contend with our circumstances. We struggle through these difficult, long-lasting experiences. Then there comes a point when it becomes painful, even crippling to us, and we want to bow out. But beloved, sometimes that's when the lesson really begins, because that's when the true change occurs. That's what happened with Jacob. And the touch that God created, that God used, created a change in how he struggled with God. When you have your hip come out of socket, you can't stand with any kind of strength anymore. The pain is excruciating. That would have completely changed the dynamic of Jacob's struggle. That's exactly what we see in verse 26. Verse 26, it wasn't until after the injury that Jacob's strategy changed, so that instead of actively fighting against God, which he could no longer do because of his hip, verse 26 shows that now all of his effort was spent on holding on to God. That's what occurs when God touches your life. The touch of grace, even as painful and as difficult as it is, sometimes feeling like a fight for your life, it changes you so that when you begin to see the hand of God's providence and grace, rather than fighting against Him, you now begin to hold on to Him with all your strength. Then when you're holding on to Him, that's when you face the reality and of where the strength comes from as you endure the battles waiting for you. Notice verse 26, God says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." This didn't have to do with the light of day. I think this had to do with Jacob's responsibility to his family and the upcoming challenge of meeting Esau, and now it was time to face it. Stop running, Jacob. Stop running from the problems. Stop maneuvering. Stop trying to maneuver and manipulate and cheat your way out of things. It's time to face things head on. Notice that God did not remove the challenges. He didn't make it easier. He didn't make it go away the way many of us pray that God would remove our obstacles. No, the opposite occurred. He made it more difficult for Jacob, because if there was a fight to be had, a disabling hip injury would have caused him to be ineffective in any kind of battle, and now he is at the place of humility. Why did God bring him there? Because when we are humble before God, then we stop trusting in ourselves, and then we can see the power of God at work. God didn't make things easier, He made them more difficult. He did it because it's in those terrible times of difficulty where we stop trusting in ourselves. We begin trusting in His power. And what we find is that His power is perfected in us through our weakness. When we're trusting in His strength alone, then we are tapped into the true source of power, and simultaneously our pride is humbled. That's exactly what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul went through a similar experience, and he says that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there were given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Why? To keep me from exalting myself. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and He has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Paul then says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty for Christ's sake." How can he say this? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says that God sent him a messenger of Satan to torment him as an act of mercy. It was an act of mercy. How is it an act of mercy? Verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself. Pride and self-exaltation destroys a person's ministry and their effectiveness for kingdom use. It was pride that rose in Satan's heart and caused him to want to ascend above the throne of God, and it's pride in our hearts that want us to be seen. We want to be seen. We want to be appreciated. We want to be thanked. We want to accept the credit for the work of God done through us. Why? Because we love it. We want it. And every time we hear praise and thanks and words of appreciation, the smoldering ember of pride within our heart is inflamed. It grows hotter and hotter until it burns with self-exaltation and self-worship. So Paul says that God sent him a tormenting spirit to keep him from exalting in himself, and it was an act of mercy. How did that specific touch of difficulty cause Paul not to exalt in himself? Because it revealed his own weaknesses, not his strength. When you experience the great vastness of how weak you really are, it's then that you look to what is truly secure and strong. And God responds, "My grace is sufficient." God says, "I'm the one. I'm the one going to show you the reality of your weakness so that you won't trust in yourself and fall, but so that you will trust in me and find what you can truly trust in. All of our abilities and strengths and aptitudes and competencies, all of those seem solid to us, but in reality, it's just like a frozen lake with a paper-thin surface of ice. When all your confidence becomes deceived by pride and your ability to handle the problems on your own, then you trust in that, you take a step out onto that, and you fall. Jacob, maybe for the first time in his life, he saw the strength of God through this painful touch of adversity that nearly immobilized him, and it caused him to finally grasp and hold on to God for as long as he could. Verse 26, the last part of verse 26 in our passage, he says to God, I will not let you go until you bless me. What is Jacob asking for in this? What does he mean by bless? Well, he's not asking for material blessings the way we normally think of blessings. To be blessed means to be granted divine favor. The word means to be filled with strength, to be protected, to be provided for, to be cared for by God. Jacob wants assurance from God that God will strengthen him and provide for him and protect him. He's asking for divine favor from God, and he's just experienced the supernatural power of God that gives him the confidence that God is able to do this. So this is his request. In verse 27, God answers this, and note this, before the blessing of God came, he asked them a question, and by doing so, he forced Jacob to recognize and admit who he is. God responds to Jacob, what's your name? Well, God knew his name, obviously. Jacob knew his name, obviously. So why did he ask that? It's because of what his name meant. Jacob means trickster, means supplanter. It means one who causes another to stumble. Who are you, Jacob? You want me to bless you? Who are you? Who have you been? You want provision and protection. It begins with facing the reality of who you are, because if you don't see who you are, then you can't see your need, and then you can't ask for the change of identity that you require. The greatest blessing God ever grants to anyone is the change of identity that is a result of His miraculous touch. But we won't know we need that until we see ourselves for who we really are, wretched and helpless and in complete and utter need of God's mercy. We offer nothing to our own spiritual life. How does Jacob respond? Verse 27, with a confession, with an admission. What's your name? Who are you? Jacob responds, I'm Jacob. It's true. I'm a deceiver. I'm the one who supplants others, and I've been doing it my entire life. I'm the one grabbing at heels. I'm the one tripping others up. I'm the one manipulating others for personal gain. I am Jacob, and I am a Jacob. Jacob has just experienced the struggle that his own actions have brought on to himself and others. He feels the great injury that he's created, and now he has seen the power of God, and he finally recognizes who he is. And by doing so, he recognizes who he needs. He's done pretending. He admits who he is, and he doesn't give an excuse, and he doesn't try to explain it away. He says, I stand before you, God, bare and exposed, with every ounce of my being in full view of the one who knows all and sees all. I can't hide anything, and I am done trying. I am Jacob. Verse 28, now we come to the Lord's response. The blessing which Jacob had wrestled out of God was a new name, meaning a new identity. This wasn't just Jacob's new name. It's the name of a nation which descended from Jacob. Can you imagine what went through the hearts and minds of the original audience as they see their own identity in Jacob, as he struggled with God and now he is transformed by that experience? His old name, Jacob, recalled the past underhanded ways that he dealt with people. But his new name, Israel, recalls this incident in which he wrestled with God, he experienced the power of God's touch, and now he literally walks differently as a result. This is what a true encounter with God results in, and Jacob was never the same. How do you know he was never the same? Verse 32 of 29, look at his first response to his new identity. Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." We've just seen a change in identity. Now we come to a change in desire. Does he ask anything about Esau? Nope. Does he mention anything about this army coming to meet him? Not a word. Does he talk about the past life and the difficulty he's been through with Laban and others? Not even a hint. Where's his mind at now? On God. Jacob desperately pleads with God, "Please tell me your name." This is asking a lot. Being able to address someone by their personal name rather than a title, it shows a profound intimacy and relationship. It's the idea of coming before a king with the title "Your Majesty" and saying, "King, I don't want to refer to you as Your Majesty anymore. Can you tell me your personal name? I want a relationship with you that is to such a degree that we are on a first name basis." That's what Jacob wants. That's the desire that this new identity has cultivated and began in him. His first thought was to want to know God more. That's what a new identity in Christ creates. We've said before that a saved soul wants to know the Savior, right? This was Jacob's desire. One of the first evidences of authentic salvation is an insatiable love for God and a desire to know Him. You just can't get enough of your Savior. Here, Jacob is standing before Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. He's the sustainer of all life. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the protector. He is the shield. And rather than asking for any of that, Jacob says, "I want to know you." It's a change in identity. Well, we know the change of identity was authentic and genuine. Not only did Jacob walk different physically, but look ahead just a little bit to chapter 33, verse 1. "Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming." Here it is. Here's the battle. Here's the moment. Here's the dread coming to realization. 400 men with him. So what does he do? He goes to the children. He divides the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last. Verse 3, "But he himself pressed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground." Instead of following through with his cowardly plans of sending bribes and trying to manipulate Esau, trying to appeal to his heart through his family, he separated his family and then he went ahead of them to meet the battle face on, standing before them and the army. He risked his own life. We've not yet seen that from Jacob at all. On the previous night, he put them, his family, ahead of him, but now he is different. Why? Because God has touched him, has changed him, has given him a new identity, and there's transformation that occurs. He is different, and he goes on ahead of them. He meets the difficulty face to face, and how does he meet it? In anger? In battle? No, in humility. He bows in weakness, and it's an acceptance of anything God will allow, and he offers no complaint. I'm meeting the problem face on, and I am bowing at the mercy of God who controls all things. Beloved, it's in those times of greatest trial, greatest difficulty, greatest weakness and heartbreak, when you are stripped of everything so that all you can see is your own weaknesses, it is then you begin to see and know the power of God. And when you see it, you cling to Him with all your strength, with all your might. And it is then that you will see there is blessing in brokenness as you stand behind the shield of God who is your Savior. And that's the story of the cross. The greatest act of weakness, the greatest act of humility that could ever be endured was and is the power of God for salvation to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who, just like Jacob, confess what they are, what they need, and then hold on to God with all your strength by faith alone, in Christ alone, it is at that moment you experience the mighty touch of God to redeem you from sin, and you begin a new walk with Him. And you are in that struggle now. You are in that struggle now, and so I would ask you, won't you respond? Won't you respond to the touch of God's work in your life? Won't you respond to Christ? Won't you respond and to believe in Him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and respond and be saved? He is at the door even now. Don't wait. Don't wait another moment. Respond. Place your faith in Christ alone, and like Jacob, walk differently as you walk in the newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we are moved by the great truth of the mighty hand of God, the touch of God that changes our identity. Father, we recognize that it is the cross of Christ, the only means by which we can be saved. We recognize that as we repent, confess, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that just like Jacob, you apply the touch of redemption. You bring us into the newness of life. You strengthen us to walk in that new life with you. Father, we thank you for the great truth of your word, the great truth of this example of a changed man, changed that was forged out of intense difficulty. I know there are many in this church family who are going through difficulty, and we pray, Father, we pray that you would show the greatness of your strength, show the greatness of your mercy as you lead and guide in those moments. Father, we give ourselves to you again this morning as we look to Christ, who is our Savior, who is the lover of our souls, and as we respond in faith in Him alone. We thank you for our time, and we pray all this in His name. Amen.